So we have in chapter 8, remember they were defeated in Ai because they did it on their own. They didn't look to God. And now here's kind of the recovery. God's going to send them back to conquer the land again. And it's just like us. We could fail. We can fall into sin. We can, you know, do things and we feel like we're alienated from God. And maybe there's a time of conviction and even a time of condemnation. God doesn't condemn us, but he convicts us. Satan condemns us. But there's always that recovery time. Never forget that. I think sometimes Christians get so defeated and they feel so bad about what they've done, they never come back to God. But you find that place of defeat is probably the very place that God is going to use for your victory. And that's what we see tonight. So we'll go a few verses at a time. It's quite a long chapter and 35 verses. So we start out chapter 1. Joshua chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hands, the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." Now, if Achan just would have waited for this next city, you know, he wouldn't be dead with his family. But he coveted there in Jericho. He hid treasure under his tent, and he died for that. And it really created sin in the whole nation, and God judged them for that because they didn't really check in with God in this next battle that they were going to go into. And so very important to look to God for the victories in the battles and the warfare that we have to encounter. So after failure and correction comes encouragement. He says, "Do not fear." That is encouragement. Do not fear. You know, that's found throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, do not fear. The Bible's full of that, do not fears. In fact, to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, "Do not fear, I am your shield and exceeding great reward." And also in Revelation 1:18 and Revelation 2:8 to the church in Smyrna, "Do not fear, I am the first and the last. I live and was dead and am alive and have the keys of death and Hades." So all throughout the Bible, God encourages us, don't fear, don't get all shook up about things that are going on around you or even your failures, because there's that recovery if there is that failure. God tells Joshua to go up to Ai. Basically, go up again to Ai because they were already up there and they were defeated. But what God is saying is, go up. I want you to retrace the steps you took when you were defeated without my counsel. Have you ever been defeated because you didn't check in with the Lord? You didn't ask him for counsel. You didn't pray when you went in to that situation. And it's not always a battle that you're going into. It's just simply life. I've gone into a number of services where I didn't pray much. I studied a lot, but I didn't pray much. I went in and it was disastrous. I felt so bad. I felt like hiding myself. You see, when we don't check in with God, it might be a major battle or it might be just something we do pretty routinely. You know, going to work, being a mother or a father at home with the kids or whatever it might be. But retrace those steps you took, Joshua and the people, because I want to speak to you through that. Now, it was a 15 miles from Gilgal there to Ai, and remember, it was an ascent, and it was about 3,200 feet up. And so the lessons of failure can bring a lifetime of victory. And that's what we're going to see. They were only defeated once. The rest of the times it was victory. Now, they did make mistakes, and you're going to see that, as we do. But they never lost a battle to the enemy. And so we see that as well. Ai, the name means heap of ruins. Heap of ruins. And you might look at that as a symbol of the flesh. The flesh is a heap of ruins without the Lord, without having the Lord in our life to have his life lived through our life. And so they're learning the lessons here. Alan Redpath says, "May the Holy Spirit write it with power on your hearts. Lost ground in Christian living is very hard to recover. This is the essential background on which this chapter is based. The people of God experienced at AI the difficulty of recovery, lost ground, and what happened immediately afterward was to be expected. No sooner had they slipped up and been beaten and recovered ground than there was written on their minds the principle by which they might possess all that God had for them in the land of Canaan. Here was the secret of ensuring that the same disaster might not happen again. Your failures are burned in your brain. The successes, we have to kind of think about. Now, let's see. Maybe I can remember this. But the defeats or those failures, oh, I remember those. And I don't want to do them again. And so that's what we're finding here. That's what Joshua is learning, and that's what Redpath is saying. So verse 3 goes and says, and we'll go down to verse 8, "So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. And he commanded them, saying, 'See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out to meet us as at first, that we will flee before them, and they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us as at first, so we will flee before them, and you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hands. But then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set it on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So the strategy, waiting on the Lord for the strategy. Unlike Jericho, different strategy. God is a God of unique strategies in our life. It's not always the same thing. But what he says, 30,000 force, and then you're going to find 5,000, you know, go out to draw the warriors in Ai out. So it's either 30,000 warriors or 30,000 that go out for battle, and he splits them up, 25,000 and then 5,000, or it's 30,000 and then another contingency of 5,000. We don't know. But, a lot of the commentators are thinking, you know, they go, well, there's either 30,000 in one division and 5,000 in another, or that 30,000 was divided up 25,000 and 5. Not that it makes a whole lot of difference, but the point is it's strategy that the Lord has given to, in a sense, fake those in Ai out as they come out and they think they're going to win again over the Israelites, and then all of a sudden they're ambushed from the side or from behind. So what you're finding here, these two different positions, the first, because they're between Ai and Bethel, the first is not to let those in Bethel be reinforcements to come and help those in Ai, because their sister cities are only three miles away from each other. So they're kind of together. So that's to cut them off if they want to send reinforcements. But the second thing is to cut off those who might want to escape from Ai to go to Bethel. And so you find that. And so what we see is God has commanded Joshua and the people to destroy all the enemies, destroy the enemy completely. Now, If AI, as we mentioned, we're seeing principles for us to gain victory and to gain the promises of God. If AI be a type of the flesh, the type of our flesh, we need to obliterate everything that's going to draw us away from Christ or draw us into sin. There's always going to be the temptation of sin. You can't avoid that. Temptation is not sin. It's when we give in to it. And so if this be a type, notice he's obliterating everything in AI. And the Bible tells us, if this be a type of the flesh, the Bible tells us how we're to deal with the flesh in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For you, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Then in 2 Corinthians 10, 5, we are destroying speculation and every lofty thing that raises up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So it's not just the action of falling into sin, but it's even the mind. If the mind is dwelling on it, you'll find that eventually, if the mind keeps dwelling on it, this is why the internet can be so dangerous. It's so helpful. I use it so much. It's so helpful. But I am very careful. I don't want to go to sites that are going to, you know, lead me, you know, lead my mind in different directions. There's enough of that out in the world. And so that's why he's saying taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and also destroying or putting to death the deeds of the body. You see, those lustful passions and those things. But notice what we see here, setting the city on fire, the city ablaze. And those are going to see it. They leave out of AI, and then they look back and they see the smoke of the city. But that city on fire, fire cleanses and fire consumes. It cleanses and it consumes. It's interesting how in Scripture, God is explicitly called a consuming fire. So we see this in AI, and we kind of see it as a spiritual principle in our life. He's a consuming fire. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, then Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3, and then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire, a consuming fire. John the Baptist said that when the Messiah comes, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. What does that mean, fire? Well, it cleanses and it transforms into permanency. You see, the Holy Spirit convicts. It cleanses us of those thought things, those thought patterns, and that temptation to go after sin. It just destroys and wants to make havoc of that, destroying it, but it transforms into permanency. You put metal in a fire, you know, and tempered metal, you know, it becomes very strong, and that's the same thing with us. But also it consumes. It does consume. And when we give in to temptation and sin, you know, we can be consumed by that. Amazing how people go for, you know, maybe just a little bit of pleasure for this drug or that alcohol or, you know, this sexual experience or that. And all of a sudden down the line, you see them, they're totally addicted to that. They can't think of anything but that. They go to sleep with that. They get up in the morning by that. Why? Because they've given in to it. Because it consumes. It's a fire. So it can do the positive, cleanse us and transform into permanency, but it can also consume a person. So he goes on in verse 9, we'll go down to verse 13. So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush. Now this is the army, they're going to divide it up, of ambushed, and remained between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai, but Joshua spent that night among the people. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men, set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city, and Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley. So just a lot of strategy that we're seeing, and we're not going to get in the maps and show them where they were, and that's pretty academic, and that's, you know, that's fine. I'm more of a devotional kind of teacher. I like things to speak to my heart. There are great teachers that speak to your brain, but I think my brain is full at this point, you know, because a lot of things I can't remember. But I like stuff that speaks to the heart. Those are my favorite kind of teachers. But here, this is basically God's strategy here, important strategy. But the thing that I like, the devotional part, is Joshua. I like what he's doing. A leader is supposed to lead, and he's leading. Notice he's up early, and it says he's mustered the people. Mustered, that's not a word we use often, but your Bible might say he roused his men, or he roused the people, or he mobilized the people. Rouse the people is more grassroots, you know, it's like, come on, guys, kicking them and get up, guys. And mobilizing is more academic. You have the chalkboard there and you're mobilizing. You see, I like that rouse his men. The Bible says, let him who lead with diligence. Joshua is a leader. He leads with diligence, as the Bible says. Jesus was early in the morning. In early morning, when it was still dark, the Bible says, Mark 1:35, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Early in the morning, still dark. How many of you get up before dark? Me and my wife, we're getting up every morning before dark. To sleep in, it's amazing. I don't know. I understand that when you get older, you get up early. We do. But, you know, we kind of like that. We kind of like it because it's, you know, there's not a lot of activity and not a lot of chaos. But the point being here is when the Lord got up, he got up and he went to prayer. He went to prayer, and here Joshua got up early. He got up before everybody else, and he's leading because he's a leader. Now, if you're a leader in your home, in the family, important to lead. I don't know what time you get up, but the point is to lead, whether you get up early or you get up later, but lead. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 20, verse 13, do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied with bread. Bread, you'll be satisfied with the Word of God. He is the bread of life. You'll be satisfied with the Lord. Jesus said, I have bread to eat that you do not know. You see, I think that's the thing. You get up early and you're just communing with the Lord. What an incredible thing. Well, that's Joshua here. Now, the 5,000, they were hidden for ambush between Bethel and Ai. And Joshua, you find here, he spent the night in the valley. Do you see that? We read that. He spent the night there in the valley, because that's where they were going to go. That's where they were going to fight. He didn't feel that he was going to lead men where he himself had not gone. It's important, if we're going to lead others, not to just tell them what to do, but you do that, lead them in that. That's a courageous leader. We need those, don't we? Courageous people, courageous leaders. I see some of these women that are standing up against these woke Board of Education people, and they're just They're going off. I love it. Women who are courageous. Men who are courageous. Love it. But you know what a coward looks like? I got a 4-minute video. I want to show you what a coward looks like. Now, this is a little bit different. This doesn't deal necessarily with the Bible. It just deals with human nature. It just deals with, if you're a leader on something, you need to lead. This is captain and the crew of a ship that's going down. Let's show that. Let's turn down the lights and see that. I just want you to see what a coward looks like.
The Wild Coast, South Africa. Tourists enjoy a pleasure cruise aboard the Greek luxury liner Oceanus. Little do they know that just 12 hours later, their dream vacation would become a nightmare. Damaged by a severe storm, the enormous ocean liner is taking on water and sinking fast. 400 terrified passengers are shocked when they discover that the captain and his cowardly crew have piled their luggage into several of the lifeboats and sailed off, leaving them to die. Cruise ship entertainer Julian Butler remembers the scene.
There were crew members were bringing down suitcases and bags and all their belongings. I questioned the staff captain, why are we not putting any passengers on this boat? He said, bring 10. 10 out of probably 60 people on the lifeboat. Not enough.
With panic and confusion all around him, another of the ship's entertainers, Moss Hills, goes below deck to see how quickly the water is rising.
I could see water rushing down the passenger area, right down below now. There's water everywhere. It's sloshing about from side to side. It's like a blow. You think, my God, you know, we're sinking.
Since the crew has abandoned ship, Moss and Julian realize it's up to them to lead the 400 frightened passengers to safety.
I didn't know what to do. None of us did who were helping out. It's completely irresponsible. How can you not run the rescue?
I think my biggest fear was the fact that we had many elderly passengers on board the ship. I think I could look after myself, but I know that those older people, if the ship was going down, they couldn't swim for their life.
Half the passengers make it into the lifeboats when another tragedy strikes. The ship leans over too far, rendering the remaining lifeboats useless.
We couldn't launch any more lifeboats. They wouldn't go down. And so we were trapped on board, more than 200 people, and no other way to get off.
Panic grips the passengers as Moss and Julian race to the ship's bridge and try to radio for help.
National Sea Rescue need the spare channel. Can you help over?
So we just started on the radio, you know, mayday, mayday, trying to make some kind of contact. Eventually we did make contact with the ship and told them what our situation was. And he says to me, you know, what rank are you? So I said, I'm not a rank, I'm a guitarist. And he just says, what are you doing on the bridge? And I said, well, there's nobody else here.
For 5 agonizing hours, the passengers wait for the helicopters to arrive. But the dangerously high winds, coupled with the treacherous seas, put the rescue mission in jeopardy.
Then when the helicopters arrived, the wind was still blowing a lot. They couldn't get down onto the deck. They're sort of swinging around like that in the wind.
With precious seconds ticking away, Moss lashes himself to the railing in order to guide the rescuer on board. Moments later, they start strapping the first of the passengers into the safety harness.
It was quite difficult because as the ship's pitching and rolling, that cable is getting longer and shorter all the time. I got really scared and I thought, you know, while saving someone, I could be very well killing someone.
Two by two, the passengers are hoisted to safety. With the ship minutes away from sinking, Moss sends the last terrified tourists up to the waiting helicopters. Finally, it's time for Moss and Julian to be rescued.
We put the harness on together, made the signal. I'd done it for all the passengers, now I did it for us. And we got hoisted up, and it's an incredible feeling. Looking back, you're just getting lifted off to safety, and there's my ship, the Oceanus, just below us, on its side, nose going down, and just sinking before my very eyes.
Nobody died. That's why I showed you that. They rescued everyone. And here the guitarist, he's a courageous one. The captain and the crew, they got on their little boats, they got their luggage, and they left. Boy. I mean, yeah, that's sad, you know, physical life and death, but it would be sad also spiritually, you know, if a leader is not courageous in spiritual things. And I just felt, I saw that years ago, and I just thought, boy, that really fits with those that might be cowards, because Saul was a coward. Saul, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines, and Saul blew the trumpet, first king of Israel. You see, he was a coward. And so I think, boy, when you contrast what cowardliness is and what courage is, we see that with Joshua. But we also see it with David, King David. Because David would always go out to battle with his men. He would always lead them out. You know, he would be the one that would go out there until his old age. But he still wanted to go out, even in his old age. And his men said to him in 2 Samuel 21:17, "Never again will you go out with us to battle so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." In other words, you are the king. We don't want you to die. You're the light of Israel right now. And yet he was willing. And so we want leadership who not just tells us what to do, but those who have been there and done that in the spiritual warfare, in spiritual battles, and going against the enemy and standing in victory. You see, experiencing the battle and the enemy, it's important that they stand strong. And then they have scars to prove it. Scars, well, maybe you can't see those, but they're spiritual scars on the inside. And they don't tell you about them so that you have sympathy. I liked Amy Carmichael, 1867 to 1952. She was a missionary in India where she rescued hundreds of orphans in the midst of terrible suffering. And she, in her poem, "No hidden scar on foot or side or hand, I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright and ascending star. Thou hast no scar, thou hast no wound. Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent. Lean me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beast, compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far, who has no wound, who has no scar?" You see, if we sit in our pristine, you know, little, you know, place, and we just, you know, talk about religion, talk about things, but we've never been down in the trenches, you know, in spiritual warfare, and never been like Joshua, how he's leading and he's experienced with Moses. He was with him for 40 years, and now he's leading. Well, let's go on, verse 14, and we'll go down to verse 17. "And it came about when the king of Ai saw it." Now, here's the battle. Here's what they're going to do. You have some that are going in to draw them out, and then the others are going to ambush them. "Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle. He and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and went down away from the city, and not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. and they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Now, a couple things you see here in God's strategy. One was to humble Israel. When you run from your enemy, when you feign like you're losing, I mean, that's a humbling kind of thing. And that's what he's doing. He's humbling them in a sense where they're pretending that they're beaten. That's humiliation. But also, there's going to be the defeat of Ai. So God always has purposes in his strategy. Maybe they're for you personally to deal with you and your heart, to grow you up and make you more like Christ, but also ultimately for those that are maybe coming against you or that battle that you're facing, for God to defeat and give you victory in that battle. But Bethel, as I mentioned, was 3 miles away from her sister city and her partner, Ai. And so they figured it would be a joint force that would come against them, so they cut them off, and now you see the victory taking place. And verse 18, in verse 19, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, verse 19, and the men in ambush rose quickly from their place, and when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. Well, there's significant use. I mean, the javelin doesn't seem like much, but he stretched that javelin out. And there is a significance with that, with Joshua's javelin, or his rod, you might say. It was a javelin, but it was a sign of authority and a sign of command to action. God's authority with that javelin, and when he put it out, it was a command of action. Moses, you might say, well, you wouldn't call it a javelin, but you'd call it a staff. He had a staff, and when he held it up, the Red Sea parted and Israel passed over. So he held that up. There was the authority, and there was the command of action. So they went across on dry ground. Also, you find that that Moses, with his staff in hand, and Joshua, when Joshua was under Moses, when he was at Rephidim, he said, go against the Amalekites, and I'll go up on the mountain, and I'll hold the staff up. And as long as I hold it up, you're going to be victorious. But if it falls down, then you're going to be defeated. And so as he went up on the mountain and he held the staff up, victory was had. But then his arms got weak, and they started coming down. So Aaron and Hur got on either side and held him up, and it was victorious. So you see that staff, you'd call it a javelin, that rod, that thing. It had significance. It had the authority of God that it spoke of. And it spoke of a command of action and victory. Also, when Moses had that rod in his hand, and God said, speak to the rock, and out came water from the rock. And so, again, what we're seeing is it's revealing God's power, not man's. God has power, and there's not power in the rod, but that's just a symbol of God's power. Just like anything we do, there's no power in the thing. There's a power in God. And so that's what we're seeing here. Also, remember when they were debating, well, who's going to lead? Who's the leader? You know, you've got Aaron and you've got the rest of the tribe. So each tribe had a head and they had a staff. And usually on their staff, they would have certain markings that would identify who they are, what tribe and who's the head of the tribe. Kind of a debate who's going to be the head here. And so they put the staffs in the tent, and Aaron's staff, Aaron's rod, budded with ripe almonds. And so it's like God was saying, yeah, he's the one. So you see that. Very interesting when you know, we could pass over that and just think it's a javelin or a rod or a stick, but it has significance, it has power, it has God's authority and God's command to go forth and to do a work for God. Well, verse 20 continues on. We'll go to verse 23. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. So they were kind of in a sandwich thing. They both came at them. And the others came out from the city to encounter them so that they were trapped in the midst or in the middle of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. So everything was destroyed. Because the Canaanite wickedness had ascended to heaven and their cup was full of iniquity, that wickedness, that idolatry, that demon worship, God judged that. He judged that. And He judges every nation that does that. You know, we're in a downward slide in America. We need to pray hard. We don't know if it's the demise of America, but we really need to pray hard. I mean, we've been in difficult places before, but I've never seen the weakness of at least number-wise, in Christianity and people just standing up for their faith. Seems like they're giving in to the woke culture. We'll see what happens. God's still on the throne. But it just gives you, as a courageous Christian, greater ability to witness to the world, to the lost. And so that's what God is doing. He's judging this city, the Canaanites, and everything in it. And Ai, he's taken the king of Ai as an example. The example to the other pagan kings, and we're going to see what he does with him. The other pagan kings who defy the God of Israel. It's really an example to them. Basically, to repent, to maybe come to faith, but he's going to use him as an example. And he goes on, verse 24, we'll go to verse 27. Now it came about when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed. Then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword, verse 25. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So the wickedness of a nation and a people, it knows no bounds. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It knows no bounds. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. I see certain crimes that are, you know, beyond the ability to think about it. We've been kind of following this Murdoch trial. $10 million he stole from clients and stuff. Just unbelievable. But then he kills his wife and his son. Unbelievable. And you think, well, how could you do something like that? Well, the heart is wicked. I mean, there are many people that do horrible things, but they go, well, he was such a nice person. Yeah, but the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't know what you could do given the right opportunity. Hopefully you'd never do it. But that's the point. That's the point that that nation and people, they know no bounds to the wickedness that is in them, so God utterly destroys them. Remember when God told Saul to eliminate the Amalekites? You see, God knows what the future is. He knows what those Amalekites could do. He knows what all these nations could do if they're left, and even their children, their remnant, are left there, what they could do, poison the nation Israel till the Messiah would come. You see, God knows that. And so because he knows the future and he knows what's going to happen if we don't obey, that's why he says utterly obliterate them. Remember, he says to Saul, King Saul, in 1 Samuel 15:2, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." Sounds really cruel, but I'm not God. I'm not going to judge God. But I just know years later, one of the Amalekites by the name of Haman, he was a descendant of King Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites. And Saul spared Agag. And some of the Amalekites got away. And remember, Haman conspired to annihilate the Jewish people. In the book of Esther, you see that. You see, God knows the evil in a person's heart before it happens. He notes down the line. And so destroy the nations, or they're going to destroy you. What's happening to our kids now? I mean, we've already had 63 million abortions because of, quote, women's rights. You don't have a right to have sex and get pregnant and kill that little baby in your womb. You don't have that right. I don't care what you say. It's not right. It's wrong. I don't care what the legal system says. So, you know, what do we find here? What do we find that goes on when you have the evil in man's heart just going loose? And look at how they're ruining little kids. These grown-ups are telling them, a 10-year-old, well, you might be a girl if you feel that way, or a girl, you might be a boy, so we're going to do some operations on you, or we need to block the hormones and that kind of thing. That is child abuse. You see, that's the way a nation goes. And if there aren't those people like Christians or conservative people that see where this is going and stand up against that, can you imagine if they just let it go continually? You're going to annihilate, the society will self-implode. So God knows that a society that's doing these kind of things, it's going to implode in itself, but also it's going to take other people with it. And God didn't want the nation Israel to be taken with these corrupt nations, because Messiah was going to come through the nation Israel. So he says, obliterate. So I'm certainly not going to judge God for what God does, not at all. And I think those that judge him, well, they're on very shaky ground, because God knows what he's doing. I don't understand the ways of God. Secret things are given to God. The revealed things are given to man. I understand a lot of things. But the secret things of God, I don't understand. I don't understand everything of God. Neither will you. And yet what we see here is these nations. I mean, we talk about our nation. But back then, when you look at what they were doing, destroying, because they would lead the other nation Israel into idolatry, detestable kind of lifestyles, and sacrificing their children to the gods of Molech, Baal, Ashtoreth. And that's actually what Israel started doing, because they were influenced by these nations. I mean, the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, sacrifice little kids. They would put them in the arms of this molten hot Molech, put the babies in there. And as the babies are just withering and screaming and dying, the women would be chanting and that kind of thing. Horrible. They would put little live babies in jars and put them in the foundation of these temples of prostitution because they would worship sex. So, I mean, they were, you think about abortion in our day and age, well, they had it back then as well. But you see, that's when a nation was judged. So we really need to pray for and really need to speak up for the good news of Jesus Christ, that he forgives sin, no matter what, you know, what a person has done. And so verse 28, we go on. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. And he hanged the king Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Well, the day when the writing's here. But Ai, it means heap, and that's what happens here. The stones were memorializing all the sin that city did and the evil that it did in God's sight, the lifestyles of wickedness, idolatry, and all that is opposed to the truth of the living God. And so that's what it was there. And notice it was at the entrance of the city. Now, it's interesting that it was a heap. When you think about the burning and the heap and the hanging on a tree and all that, it all has significance. But notice how God is destroying, through Joshua and the people, every semblance of that sin nature, that can draw you away. So important. You see, it's the only way for our victory and entering into God's promises, that we obliterate that stuff. What is hanging us up? What is hanging you up? What is hanging me up? Get rid of it. You see, when I first got saved, I was into this New Age stuff and just a lot of the weird things that were going on, just mind-altering drugs and just a lot of this stuff. And I had got this book. I don't know. I sent away for it. I'm not sure if I got it in a bookstore or what, ever, some New Age bookstore. But it was by Sri Aurobindo, The Life Divine. And so I sent off to India for five of the books because I was going to give them to my friends. You know, five of my friends, I wanted them to involve this. This was so heavy. It was so spiritual. I didn't understand what he was saying. It was just esoteric, you know, it was out there. And confusing, but you think it's spiritual. You think, wow, I'm above everyone else because this is so spiritual. I don't understand it, but, you know, it's got to be good because I don't understand it. And it's talking about all these high and lofty things. And the Life Divine, Sri Aurobindo, he was 1872 to 1950. He was an Indian yogi and Maharishi. I took those books because when I got them, I had just gotten saved. I just became a Christian. I took all five books out in my backyard and I burnt them. It's like they did in Ephesus. All the, you know, all the crafts, the demonic crafty books and stuff, they burnt them. You see, that's what we need to do with some of these things that are hanging us up. We need to get rid of them. We need to somehow obliterate them. Otherwise, we're not going to enter into this abundant life, the promises that God has for us. You see, that's how it relates here. Now, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23, a sin that is worthy of death, that person is to be hung on the tree, and not all night, they're to be taken off the tree, and cursed is he who hangs on a tree according to what God says. He's cursed of God. So now this place of defeat, notice this, your place of defeat, their place of defeat is now a place of victory. And it has a memorial there, a memorial for that victory. That dead body of that king of Ai was thrown in a public place at the gate of the city for all to see or for all to recall, and then the stones piled over it. Recall the victory. Recall the defeat of Ai. Recall your victory over whatever it is, drugs, alcohol, those experiences that you had, and now there's a victory there in that. And that curse was upon all that is opposed to God, and that victory was seen here. Then verse 30 and 31, it says, now Joshua built an altar to the Lord and God, the God of Israel at Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings as well. Notice Joshua is doing the very thing that was instructed by Moses. He's not going off on a tangent and doing his own thing. He's not trying to be creative and getting a name for himself. But these are all the things that God told Moses to do. Now remember that Mount Ebal was that place where they would pronounce curses. And so that's where this is now laid out here. In fact, the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 27:2, so it shall be on the day when you shall cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime and write on them all the words of the law when you cross over, in order that you may enter the land which the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal. Notice years before, Moses said do it, Joshua is now doing it, on Mount Ebal, these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God with uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. So we know, again, in Deuteronomy 27, verse 12 and 13, that Mount Gerizim was that mount of blessing, and Mount Ebal was that mount of cursing, and they're right in between. I don't know if they're showing that picture, but they do have the picture of Ebal and Gerizim, and actually there's a city right there in between. But you think, well, why would they do this on Mount Ebal, that side of curse side, where there's a curse? Well, because Jesus became a curse for us. He became a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. And that's what Mount Ebal is, a broken law, and there's a curse that is associated with that. Galatians 3:13, we were just there Sunday morning, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So it's very significant when you come to the New Testament. These things in the old were written for us who are in the new, for our instruction. And so we're seeing that. Actually, one of the scientists, Henry Morris, I just saw this article, a huge stone altar has been discovered on Mount Ebal that may well be the altar built by Joshua. It seems to date from the time of Joshua and is surrounded by the bones of many animals possibly used in sacrifice. So we go to a number of places when we're over in Israel to, I think of some of the original sites, and it's pretty awe-inspiring. But God told Moses to make an altar, just as Joshua's doing. He said, make an altar of uncut stones. And you see that in Deuteronomy 27:4. Well, why that? Uncut stones. Because God doesn't want anyone to share his glory on his altar. He doesn't want some artist to do some creative, artistic work of man's hands, you know, shaping God's stones. You see, God wants natural, plain, simple. Simple us, natural us. He doesn't want us to put on the airs. He doesn't want here the stage to have smoke and lights all over the place, you know, to wow you, you know, to take the attention away from the purity, the simplicity of Jesus Christ. And so that's the whole deal with the altar there, plain, simple, natural. And then he talks about burnt offerings. The burnt offering, when you burn that offering, it was a total burning of the offering, the whole thing. And the word means ascend, to ascend, going up in a whole offering and smoke to the Lord. And you know how it is when you barbecue something, the smell of the barbecue, oh, it's so, the aroma is so nice. And so that's the idea, it's the aroma up to God. But it's not just the smell of that barbecue, but it's that voluntary offering of that life to God. That's the idea. It's the whole life to God. Because they would lay the hands on the sacrificial animal. It was a substitute for their sins. They would take the blood and sprinkle the blood on the altar. And really, the idea is a life freely dedicated to God. Not in part, but whole. Because that whole burnt offering would go up. So you see, that's what we've done tonight. We've actually given God the offering of our life to Him. And that's why we have communion every Wednesday night. You can take that before or after, but you're actually dedicating your life wholly to the Lord. But also the peace offering. You see, the peace offering, that is a thanksgiving offering or a fellowship offering. It's entering into the unity with God the Father and the Son in relationship. By the Holy Spirit in us, we're entering into that oneness as Jesus. And John said, Father, that they may be one as you and I are one. So we're one in the Father and the Son. And that's what that peace offering is. It's a voluntary, again, a voluntary offering. And we're in a state of peace with God, in fellowship with God. So very beautiful. We end off here, verse 32 to 35. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel, verse 34. Then afterwards he read all the words of the law and blessed the blessing and the curse according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and the children, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So a copy of the blessings and the curses given by Moses in the law. And then notice the ark is in the midst, in the center of the blessing and the cursings. Which side are you on there with the presence of the Lord? You see, some don't know. They would like to say blessing, but they've never actually received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the only way you can be on the blessing side. And so, really, I think that's really interesting how there are those on one side and one on the others. Now, when it talks about strangers, it mentioned that a couple times here. In verse 33 and in verse 35, the stranger would be a proselyte. Those that maybe are residents, not Jewish, but they identify with the God of Israel, and they're receiving the blessings of that. So they're Gentiles who've come alongside, and they're part of the Jewish nation, but they're not actually Jews. They're just strangers, they say. They're proselytes. They're Gentiles, but they believe in the God of Israel. Now, one of the things that we want to end off on, the conquest of the land, it took 7 years. 7 years to conquer the land, and only one battle was lost with 36 of the military men. You see, Ai, it's one of the most detailed cities that you know we look at, and it's for our instruction, learning the lesson of defeat that we might not repeat those lessons, but we might have the victory in our life as we go through this. A successful businessman was asked, "How did you become so successful?" And the man said, "Well, right decisions." "Right decisions? How is it that you made right decisions?" And the man said, "Experience." "Well, where did you get the experience?" He said, "Wrong decisions." You see, we've all made wrong decisions, but hopefully we've learned from it to make right decisions. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much for your word. Lord, beautifully applicable to our lives. And so, Lord, we don't camp on our defeats. Lord, they might be there, but we move into victory as we see Joshua and the nation of Israel. So, Lord, we do just thank you for your forgiveness of our sins and our coming close to you. That burnt offering, that sacrifice, that's Jesus. He was sacrificed for our sins. He gave himself fully, wholly for our sins. And now we give ourselves wholly, fully to you. And, Lord, those peace offerings, Lord, that peace that passes all understanding, Lord, it guards our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. He's all of that. So we thank you, Lord, for that great gifts that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.